Our text for this evening is Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 16 and 17. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 and 17. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. The book of Ecclesiastes for many, many years has been a no-go area for me. Happy to give it a very wide berth. I didn't understand it. I thought it was dark and cynical and miserable. And I would have happily continued walking round it rather than preach through it until somebody recently asked me a couple of questions about Ecclesiastes and what did I think about something. I tried to fob her off with a couple of books, but ended up having to look at the questions myself. And whilst it's still a really difficult book, I've come to see that it's not cynical. It's certainly not miserable. It's a book about joy, joy in a broken world. I think I said in the first sermon on Ecclesiastes that Israel had to read through Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the celebration time for Israel. They get told after the exile, you're not allowed to be sad anymore. This is a time for rejoicing. And Ecclesiastes was tied in with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's about joy. And Solomon, the author, is on a quest to find the secret, the meaning of life. He's convinced that joy is at the heart of life, and he's right. Life from God is joyful. God did not create us to be miserable. There is joy and beauty and greatness in living. But try as he might, he can't find this joy. He's engaged in this titanic struggle for joy, and it keeps eluding him. He's been perplexed at the beginning of the book because of the temporary nature of his life, the very short span of his life, compared with the enduring changelessness of nature. The water cycle keeps doing its thing. Doesn't get bored and do something else. It just keeps on doing it. Rain into the sea, back into the sky, and it goes on and on. The sun keeps doing what God created it to do, rising, setting, going round the other side and coming up again. We turn round, I know, but that's what it looks like to us. The wind doesn't run out of steam. And yet man, he's here, and then he's gone, and then he's forgotten. And this isn't right, says Solomon, because you've put eternity in our hearts. You've made us in the image of God. You've made us to be rulers over creation. And yet creation is far more stable and solid than we are. So Solomon's thought, how can I find joy while I'm here? He's thrown himself into wisdom. He's learning as much about everything as he possibly can. He says, with great humility, I've excelled everybody who went before me. Nobody has known as much as I have. And yet, all of the wisdom that he's garnered hasn't brought him joy. In fact, he has to confess, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. Probably because the more he's accumulated, the further he realizes he's away from finding joy. So he throws himself into pleasure. Food, drink, culture, horticulture, building great projects, designing things. He throws himself into work, into relationships, into wealth. If the secret to joy is to be found in something, somewhere in this world, then he's tried it. And he's tried it to greater degrees than any of us would be able to do. Because he's got 100 million in disposable income every single year. He can throw himself into everything, and everything he throws himself into comes back with the answer, this is not satisfying you. It's not bringing you joy. And then it hits him. It's the conclusion to the first sermon. The problem is not in God's world. The problem is inside of us. And we're looking in the wrong place. And we came up with our translation for the end of the first sermon in the end of chapter 2. There is nothing inherently good in a man to enable him to eat and drink and cause his soul to see good in his labour. Even this, I realised, was from the hand of God. For apart from God, who can eat and who can find enjoyment? For to the person who is pleasing before him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and amassing things only to give them to the one who's pleasing in God's sight. That really is vanity or a puzzle and a vexation of their spirits. It's God's blessing to us, Solomon says. I finally realized that he won't allow anything in this world to satisfy us, so that he's going to drive us back to himself so that we find our satisfaction in him. And therefore, then, we're able to enjoy the things that he's given us. That's what we were designed for, to know God and enjoy God. And without God, we can't know joy. It's what we're created for. It's what we've been redeemed for. And for the person who has that relationship with God as God, the whole of life changes and becomes meaningful. It has a purpose, it's going in a direction to God. It has joy in it. Whereas for the person who's rejected God, the end of that conclusion, they're given this futile task of gathering and amassing as much stuff as they can to hand it over to you, either in time or eternity. Because that's what God says. They hand it over to the one who's pleasing in God's sight, whom he loves. They don't keep it. They leave it. The meek inherit the earth in Christ Jesus. Well, Solomon is moving on in his journey now, and we're in the second of his sermons that goes through chapters 3 to 5. And it's really a sermon about the sovereignty of God. I reckon if Solomon had been asked by his sound man for a title for the sermon, the second one, he would have given it the title God's Big Picture. Or at least I gave it that title. I think he might have done too. Or God's Beautiful Picture. And he's argued that there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. And that time, that brilliant poem at the beginning of chapter 3, is God's time. It's not that you decide this is a time to do these particular things. This is a time to be born. You and I didn't decide that. This is God's time. He's not saying to us that there are appropriate things to do or ways to react at different times of our lives. That's certainly true. Yeah, but if there's a time to be born and a time to die, if there's a beginning and an end, we can be pretty sure that he's talking about God's times for life and for our lives. We don't control those times. We can't fundamentally alter God's times. Solomon keeps saying that. I'd like to think we could, but we can't. We live in God's times. We live under God's times. Our times are in his hands. And whilst we all welcome what we would consider to be the good times from God, and there are lots and lots of really exciting things in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, there's being born, there's laughter, there's love, there's embracing, there's peace, there's gathering up and mending. We like those times. But no less important and probably more significant in our lives have been the opposites of those times as well. The tough times. So often those have been the occasions that have taught us so much about ourselves and about God. When we lost what we'd gathered up and we found that we hadn't lost God. He was still there. When things fell down rather than were being built up and God didn't fall down and he was still so faithful. Anyway, Solomon's argument as he finishes that poem is that God has made everything beautiful in its time. verse 11. Not just in the original creation, which was described as good, 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 and then very good, but actually in the total plan for history. At the end of time, we're going to see a masterpiece created by God. He will have woven together every second of the thousands and thousands of years of human history. And he will have woven together all of the billions upon billions of lives on planet Earth. And all of the events that have gone on within creation. And all of the daisies and the blades of grass and everything that God has created, he will bring together in one cohesive, magnificent picture. It will be brilliant and beautiful, something that will just shout out the glory of God. I mean, he's committed the reign of all things to Jesus, hasn't he? When Jesus was alive, they said he does all things quite well. No, he does all things well. You think in his glorified power, sat at the right hand of the Father, with all authority in heaven given to him, you think Jesus is doing things less than well now? Do you think that Jesus is panicking about having to present the great final picture of history at the revelation of God's glory at the end of time? And thinking, I lost control there. It almost got out of hand there. I really didn't do very well there. Jesus isn't going to do that. He's done all things well. He's doing all things well. He will continue to do all things well. And he's as active and sovereign in the 21st century and in my life and in your life as he's ever been. However, we poor mortals struggle to grasp the size and the detail of the plan. And it frustrates us. This is verse 11 and 12. After all, he's put eternity in our hearts. He's given us an eternal perspective, a longing to understand the big picture of God. If we were just radishes or cucumbers, and they're mentioned in the poem, there's a time to plant and a time to uproot, it wouldn't bother us. We just go through our being planted, growing, being uprooted and being eaten. Radishes don't have an eternal perspective. But we do. We're creatures of eternity. And we long for the big picture. And more than that, we don't just want to see the big picture. We want to control the big picture. We want to control providence. We want to be God. But that isn't God's gift to us. That's what verse 14 is saying. God's done this so that we fear him. He won't allow us to be God. He has to be God. We've got to be his creatures. We've got to be his subjects who live under God's loving rule, which we're able to do through Christ Jesus. Enjoying God and enjoying life, which is beautiful and precious as we enjoy God. And there's meaning and there's purpose in this life. It's part of God's beautiful picture. We're happy to leave things in God's hands. Are you happy to do that? Or do you still want to climb up above God and say, no, God, we're going to do it this way? Sometimes we do want to. And God says, no, I've done this so that you revere me. You can't change providence. You enjoy me, you obey me, you trust me. But then, as we go through the sermon, and this is where we're moving into to new ground this evening, aren't there things that blight God's beautiful picture irrevocably? Aren't there things that scar it and damage it beyond all recognition? And this is what Solomon moves on to ask. He comes up with six anomalies that he doesn't think fit into a beautiful picture for history. He says, first of all, what about injustice? How can you fit injustice into a beautiful plan for history? And then secondly, at the end of chapter 3, he'll say, what about death? Where does this come into the beautiful picture? If we go into chapter 4, what about oppression? Then what about envy? What about loneliness? What about fading popularity? The way that our lives so often end with a whimper in the eyes of the world. And the great end up waning away. Well, I'm just going to take one of them this evening. And it's the first one, injustice. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, wickedness was there. Does that trouble you? It should do. This is a sin-ravaged world. It's a selfish world. And because of that, we need law. And we need law to prosecute wrongdoers and to protect the wronged. It's just a sad fact that the powerful will often use and tyrannize the weak. We're reminded of that regularly in the Bible. We went through the book of Micah, and Micah thunders against the powerful in Israel in his day, and he says, you're doing it because you can get away with it. Well, you can't. But that's how it happens. If you can get away with it, if you can trample on people and get ahead, then people will do that. And the rich will often take advantage of the poor. And the influential will use and misuse their influence. The greedy will steal. We need justice to order our world. These things have to have checks and balances. There has to be prosecution of what is wrong. And God has said, when that breaks down, it's an abomination to me. When the wicked walk free and when the innocent are condemned, that is something so vile in my sight. I call it an abomination. And yet often, not only is there sin in our world, but that sin is compounded and multiplied by the presence of where there should be justice. This is what Solomon's saying. Take the law courts. Doesn't it stink when the powerful and the influential, through the use of brilliant lawyers, are able to manipulate the justice system and find loopholes that are just outrageous, or they're able to wield their influence? Haven't we been angry at the way that the law's been turned round in our own lifetime so that people have been prosecuted for holding Christian values and seeking to apply Christian values to their business and to their life? In the place of justice, there was wickedness. Aren't we sick to the stomach when we, over years and years and years now, have been constantly reminded of institutional racism in the police force and seen that in the case of the failure to prosecute the murderers of the black teenager Stephen Lawrence? Weren't you horrified by that? Didn't it break your heart that those who were supposed to protect the innocent, okay, they weren't able to do it in the case of a murder, but then investigating the murder protected the guilty and tried to discredit the wrong? You should be outraged by that. We're angry at cover-ups in government, aren't we? Are you still waiting to find out why we went to war against Iraq? I am. I want to know. We're frustrated that the powers that be can hide behind national security or the official secrets to justify not exposing wrongdoing? How many children in care homes were abused by influential and powerful people, and every inquiry into those abuses has been thwarted and frustrated up till now? There's another group of MPs at the minute who are seeking to get a national inquiry into historic child abuse. I hope it will happen. Into abuse in Kinkora in Northern Ireland back in the 60s, into the Elms Guest House in Richmond in Barnes in the 1980s. Well, what about the church? Surely this is the one place where the innocent and the needy will get protection. Not so, says Solomon. In the place of righteousness, the house of righteousness, he's talking about the church here, I saw wickedness. You realise there are too many ministers who become tyrants and dictators, and they constructively dismiss and destroy and crush any opposition because they're able to. And it works against faithful ministers too. Sadly, wickedness and self-interest and abuse of power is easily identifiable in the church. We need to take watch if we're given positions of power. And I'm sad about those who undoubtedly have suffered because of my misuses of power and manipulations of situations in the past, because of my sinfulness and arrogance. And I'm sad about the vast numbers of Christians who I've met who just need help recovering from their experiences with church. Because where they should have been protected and loved and looked after and built up, they got torn apart. And that's wrong. And Solomon's saying, doesn't this torpedo God's beautiful plan? Where there should be justice, where there should be righteousness, wickedness, wickedness, wickedness. But it's so important that Solomon immediately finds himself answering his own objection. I said in my heart, I've got it. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. There is a judge who is righteous, who'll prosecute every wrong and who'll vindicate what is right. And Solomon says he has a time for that too. Just as he had a time for everything else in verse 8, there's a time for every act, a time for every season, every matter. And whether God does that in time or whether he does it after time on the day of judgment is simply a matter of God's timing. God has promised that he's going to do it. And there will be no loose ends. There will be no loose threads in God's beautiful tapestry. God will put all things right. That should cheer us. If it weren't for that prospect, you'd be even more cynical than you are. So would I. And we become more and more disillusioned as we went through life. And we become more and more battered and beaten up as we watch the news day by day, week by week. But no, God is going to sort everything out. And the amazing thing is that he can put things right before the day of judgment. And more amazingly, he can put things right at tremendous cost to himself. Let's just take one example of outrageous injustice and ask, can anything come out of this that would fit into God's big picture? Let's look at the birth of Solomon. Solomon's dad was David. Solomon's mum was Bathsheba. Bathsheba had been married to Uriah, a good man. David and Bathsheba had had an affair. Bathsheba had fallen pregnant with Solomon's older brother. David, in embarrassment, has tried to cover it up. He's tried to ensure that the baby gets recognized as Uriah's baby. It hasn't worked. And so David has arranged for the murder of Uriah. It's all fine because David's head of the judicial system. It's all okay because David's head of the military. It's all right because David's powerful and the accident can be passed off as a military operation that went a little bit wrong and it's covered with the Official Secrets Act and we're not allowed to discuss it anymore, but I'll look after the widow. And David's got away with it. Justice hadn't been done. It was a broken family. It was a murdered husband. And it was an absolute stench and evil in the kingdom. Could God bring anything good or beautiful out of that wreckage? Well, for a start, God could bring tears of repentance to pour down David's face, which he did. But those tears of repentance hadn't actually fixed anything. But what if one of David and Bathsheba's descendants, not Solomon, but one greater than Solomon, would be God's own son, come into our world to be the Messiah? What if God's own son had heard David's cries of repentance and despair and agreed to come and take David's sin and Bathsheba's sin and no doubt Uriah's sin and the sin of billions of others onto himself? What if he'd accepted injustice and mockery and humiliation and a denial of his rights in order to give glory, life, hope and forgiveness and new rights to all who sought him? Wouldn't that be a great part of God's beautiful plan? That God could take that carnage, that mess, that corruption, and somehow weave blessing out of all that man was responsible for. And what if instead of terrifying judgment, there was the offer of amazing grace to a guilty world? And that grace extended to spiritually proud, God-hating, Christian-murdering people like Saul of Tarsus. Or completely bonkers despots like Nebuchadnezzar. What if that grace was extended to all who would believe, to people like me and people like you? What if that Jesus was ready to wipe away the tears from the weak and the distraught and to mend the hearts of the broken and to bind up the wounds of the shattered and defend the rights, no more than that, give new rights to the fatherless and the widow and the unborn child? What if at the centre of God's beautiful picture there was the darkest day of human history, when the Son of God bowed his head and said, "It's finished, it's done." And all of that tapestry held together in the cross and what Jesus had done for us there. That would be something beautiful. Well, it's the gospel and it's God's great story. And I think you and I have a right and a responsibility to be angry at injustice. We have a right to speak out against it. But I don't think we have a right to despair or to lose our joy in a God who will either meet sin with stupendous grace and deal with it through the sacrifice of his Son, or who prosecute it forever and ever in the cases of those who refuse grace in favour of judgment. You and I, to go back to Micah, we're called on to love, love, and to practice justice, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's not think that he's lost the plot. He hasn't. It's the God-hating who've lost the plot. And be encouraged that Solomon 2 says here that he will judge the righteous. I can see some of you look worried again. Why? Judge isn't a bad thing. It's not a negative thing. Judging is good. It's a positive thing. And whilst the judgment of sin will be absolute, it will either be dealt with at Calvary or it will be dealt with in hell, so too will the judgment of righteousness be brilliant. It will be God's celebration of the righteous deeds of his children, which God worked in us anyway, by his plan and by his grace, and helped us to do them. And yet his judgment of the universe is so fantastic that he rewards us for doing what he enabled us to do. That's a great and a good God. Be happy. Jesus lifts up things like the giving of a cup of water to one of the needy people. Jesus treasures and blesses standing up for the unborn, and for the weak, and for the needy. He will judge righteousness and celebrate that and honour it. Oh, you enjoy your God. You enjoy your life with your sovereign Creator, Redeemer, Father, and with your Jesus who does all things well. Amen.